Open those ancient words that are found in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 22 through 37. And before I do, let us pray. Oh Father, we thank you for these ancient words ever true that you have preserved for us, that we ourselves might, even as we sang, be able to live, direct our steps, and cope, to be comforted, to be strengthened, to be guided, Lord God, to be instructed, to be rebuked, and to be changed, converted, and transformed, and sanctified fully. Lord, thy word is truth, and will you please this morning sanctify us with this truth? Lord, will you be pleased to open our eyes to things we have not seen? Lord God, direct our hearts to things in which we may be dull. Lord, away from those things. Lord, set our minds upon you, upon your Son, upon his great and glorious appearing, and even how that reality ought to determine the reality of our lives in the present. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Spirit of God whom you have given to us that we might know the things freely given. In Jesus' name, amen. And Jesus, verse 22, said to the disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be the same, just the same, on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered." Sober words. And all of them have been quite sobering words. Jesus himself, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, had surprised them and announced that in reality and by his very personal physical presence, the kingdom was in their midst. The kingdom was being manifested by the King of Glory himself in his humiliation. In his earthly humiliation, he came not with robe and crown. He came, as it were, girded as a carpenter's son. It came not as edicts being issued from some throne in Jerusalem, but through the truth of God being ministered out in the plains of Galilee and in Judea and Perea. It was that kind of a ministry, and yet the power of it was being manifested in terms of men, the crippled walking, the blind seeing, many being healed, demons being cast out, and the finger of God being manifested continuously in the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom had come. That for which the prophet spoke, about which the prophet spoke, and to which men had looked from the very beginning days, was finding its realization. But Jesus himself says there is something, another coming that will take place. Christ is going to Jerusalem not to ascend to a throne, but to a gallows, Golgotha. Christ is going, as it were, not to take the robe of glory, but to take up our sin and guilt and judgment and remove it from us to accomplish the salvation that we ourselves need. But there will come a day when he will come again. And that is what we've been looking at, especially in verses 22 and following here to the very end of the chapter here. He has made a contrast initially. He's been talking about the character of that kingdom when it comes. It's not so much chronological. It's more of a descriptive nature of the kingdom. And the character of that kingdom when it comes again will not be in that humble manifestation, that sort of subdued manifestation that is concerned with securing the salvation that the kingdom itself will ultimately bring in its consummated form. It's going to be contrasted. It won't have to be announced. You won't have to be deceived by all of the prophets who are telling us the day and hour of his arrival. For it will be plain enough to all. And that is the very nature of it. He will come with spectacular glory. Amen. And that is the very first thing that he spoke about, was the character of that kingdom. Every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow. But then he moved on, and that's what we spoke about last week, and what we would really call, as it were, the climate of his coming, and what would mark the nature, the moral climate, or the moral temperature or alertness of those people when he comes. What will be the character of the people, as it were? And we see that basically men will be marked simply by this, a preoccupation with the world. A preoccupation with normal things, a preoccupation with good things, but a preoccupation that has no thought of God, no regard of God, that is complacent with its own spiritual condition, and itself is not looking or desiring the coming of the Son of God. They will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, planning and building, and all of those kinds of chores, and the Lord himself will come. And he will come with devastating destruction. Jesus presents this, his coming, in terms of that which is probably uncomfortable to us, because the comparison that he uses of the days of his revelation are not those kinds of comparisons that we might like. We might like it, as it were, in the days of Solomon, when everybody ate under their own fig tree and enjoyed, as it were, their accommodations, and that there was peace around and all those kinds of things. But Jesus says, in the days when the Son of Man is revealed, he takes two events, two signal events in Old Testament history, two signal events of dramatic destruction, cataclysm and catastrophe. The days of Noah, when a flood covered the earth and destroyed all but eight, and the days of Lot, when Sodom itself was destroyed. And so this is the picture that he brings. And it reminds us that in a certain sense, with regard to those who perished in the flood, and even those who perished in Sodom, that their destruction was not simply because they were maybe more rotten sinners than all the other sinners, but the fact is that they will perish like all sinners will perish, busy about their business, except for the business and worship of God. And that will be the great calamity. That men themselves are all absorbed with themselves and with their times rather than Christ and God and his time. And so we come now, and what I want to deal with is verses 31 through 37. 31 and 37, where now Jesus can make some concluding remarks. It's not the conclusion of dealing with his second coming. He will deal with that in the first eight verses of chapter 18. But I want to deal with just this, the last, maybe what we would call descriptive instruction that Jesus gives with regard to his coming, and I have entitled it, The Crisis of His Coming. The crisis of his coming, because it will produce a crisis. And that word just seemed to stick in my mind, so I thought I'd look it up in the Bible, not the Bible, the dictionary. A lexicon, just a regular Webster's lexicon. Crisis is this, a crucial time or state of affairs whose outcome will make a decisive difference for better or worse. A crucial time or state of affairs whose outcome will make a decisive difference for better or for worse. A crisis is coming, what Jesus says. My coming will create a crisis, or it will be a decisive event, and it will be a divisive event. And it will be such a divisive event that indeed it requires a decisive act on part of man. And so what he does here, and I'm going to break this open in just two larger headings as it, Jesus tells us, he instructs us, he really warns us, this really becomes the application of his instruction. He really says, what is expected of us and what will be expected? And so those are we could call that the headings. What will be expected? And I would say, what is expected of us and what you may expect, or what you should expect, because that's what's going to happen. It's going to be a time of decision, and it's a time of division. And so first of all, I want to deal with what I would call that time of decision, the crisis of that decision when Jesus comes. Verses 31 through 33, and I'm just going to call this, what is going to be expected? I call it a decisive detachment. A decisive detachment. And I'll explain that. Detached from what? Notice what Jesus says. He gives instruction, and what I really see here is giving instruction concerning the disposition of mind and heart in which this last and great crisis will reveal. This crisis is going to reveal what our hearts are attached to. That's what it's going to do. It's going to be decisive that way, and it is going to require a decisive response. And so I want you to see this. It's going to set out for us, what is that disposition that constitutes readiness for His coming? Am I ready for His coming? You know, while I'm busy eating and drinking, working, going to school, doing all the stuff that I'm doing and mindful of this coming, indeed, what is the state of mind, the disposition of heart that I have that is going to be signally and significantly required on that particular day? And so Jesus lets us know. And so he does it, first of all, I call it a forbidden practice, but I'll have to describe that because as I gave it that heading, I said that might be confusing. Verse 31. You know, now notice, if we're told that something disastrous is about to happen, or something disastrous could happen, if we're told that there might be some earthquake and you need to be prepared for an earthquake, then what do? You go find the earthquake preparation list. You know, when you learn how to disconnect the gas heater, you learn to what things that you need to stuff the pantry with. In other words, you take measures and you take precautions and you prepare things. And then if you live in maybe the forests of Northern California, one of the things you're going to have is a fire escape plan. And you're going to say, okay, now when I hear the flames are coming, what am I going to do? What things am I going to let stay, and what things am I going to take with me? And so Jesus kind of gives us the escape plan right here in verse 31. It's very simple. My poor wife, when I tell her, to my wife, going on a trip and visiting someplace is a disaster. Not because the trip is so bad, but she's got to figure out what to pack. And that takes a while. Okay. But it does, and I don't think I'm the only husband that experiences this reality. Okay. But again, it's one of those things, what do I pack? Well, Jesus actually soberly gives us the packing instructions for this cataclysm. And it's very simple. Don't pack anything. Don't pack anything. Don't put anything away. Leave it. That's what he says. Notice what Jesus says. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop And again, you understand that a lot of the Palestinian architecture had flat roofs that they would actually use to and live on. So he's talking about a flat roof. It's not a matter of trying to put shingles on it. It's a matter of living on it. He says, listen, on that day, okay, don't worry about packing. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house, do not let him go down to take them away. Oh, I mean, that's an interesting one, isn't it? What I love is the King James Version now. It says, don't let him, our version says, don't let him go down and get his goods. And that's an accurate translation. But I really like the word they use, stuff. I says, how pleasantly faithful. Don't go down and get your stuff. Here it comes. Do you understand what's taking place here? The King of Glory is arriving. The heavens themselves are ablaze with his presence. He himself is coming in his glorious grandeur. And you're saying, man, I forgot that. Can you imagine having that mindset? Well, you know, if we start thinking about it, yeah, I think sometimes I do. I am looking at all my things. In fact, I'd be honest, as I was looking at thinking about this, you know, when I got my Tacoma, and I still do it, even when I had my 2001 Tacoma, just letting you know. Once I just park in the driveway and I go back before I just go behind the, you know, go into the door, I just kind of give them, there it is. You know, I says, oh boy, I'm always convicted about it. In fact, I'm not even looking back at the truck after I've read this sermon, okay? Just for a matter of discipline, okay? It is so easy, is it not, to get attached to our things, our stuff. Don't even think about it, is what Jesus is saying. This is no packing time. This is leaving time. And this is not to hold on to what belongs to you in this world. This is the time to let it all go. That's what he's saying. Notice he just reinforces it in verse 31. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. You know, decide that basically, okay, there's something that I want to go back to. There's something that I don't want to leave behind. Leave it all behind. Jesus is not so much giving instructions on the expediency of being able to get out fast. Jesus' concern is that we have attachment to things that will hold us here and cause us to halt and in a certain sense be hooked by what we ourselves possess. So this is what I mean by what Jesus is calling for here is a detachment from the things of this world that is decisive. That when we ourselves live in this world, as we do the things that the world does, those common things of eating and drinking and planning and all of those kinds of things, we need to make sure that this world and its things and our stuff don't have a hook on us. Aren't holding us to them, that there is in a real sense a holy indifference of our heart to the things of this earth and of this world, and that includes its pleasures, its pursuits, its possessions, and its relationships. That there is nothing that holds us here when our Savior comes. And that is really what is to be the mindset with which we live, because you know full well that if you are living your life attached to this world, all it's going to do is firm up its attachments. And Jesus says, you better live, learn to live with a detached mindset with regard to the things of this world. This is the whole idea. The action, you see, the reaction of the man on the rooftop and the reaction of the person out in the field to come back reveals a certain priority of heart. And Jesus is going after the priority, the attachment of our soul. The act itself is one thing. Jesus is going toward the heart that produces that act. What are you attached to? What holds you? What will prevent you on the day of his glorious appearing, as it were, to run with full glee, full heart, abundant joy, with all of your heart, mind, and soul going to him who has come? Or will there be some other counter influence in your life? Something of this world that you yourself still has a hankering for? This is really, as one said, really to live a life loose from this world and its things. Because an earthly attachment is disaster. Amen. An earthly attachment is disaster. And he's going to get into that with the next illustration that he uses of remembering Lot's wife. And this will verify the very things that we're talking about here with regard to it. Life does not consist, Jesus says, in what? Stuff. Your life doesn't consist in your stuff. You're going to be departed from your stuff. And when you're departed from your stuff and you're not rich toward God, what do you have? I mean, that's the reality. If you are departed from this life and you have not been seeking the kingdom, do not be surprised that when the kingdom comes in all of its glory, that you are still found hankering something else. This is the whole reality. Jesus speaks of this. In fact, you remember as he dealt with that man who was wanting Jesus to mediate his inheritance and said that life doesn't consist in stuff. Then he began to say, stop all your concern about what? All your concern about stuff, about eating and drinking and what you shall wear. All of these things the world seeks after that isn't to mark you. You're not to be all preoccupied about your stuff and keeping your stuff. You're going to be separated from your stuff. In fact, he basically says that maybe what you ought to do is sell all your possessions and give to charity. In other words, manifest the reality in your present life and giving that these things don't have a hold on you as you seek to hold on to them. Seek first the kingdom. And then what does he say? Have your treasure elsewhere in heaven. Make purses that don't wear out. And following that very parable and all of that instruction, then he turns to make an instruction. You be ready for me when I come again. Chapter 12, that whole thing. It says, listen, you get divested in your hard interests. Yes, these things are useful means. They're God-given means. They're wonderful things that God himself in his mercy has granted to us. But don't let them grab you. This is not a grab and go situation when he goes. This is a leaving it all behind. And so that's the focus here. That is what he wants us to do. If we're going to be ready. Readiness is marked by a heart detachment. Now, notice what he says. Now he's going to reinforce this with a very practical story. Remember Lot's wife. And then you probably, some of you going, what did I remember about her? I don't get any physical description. There's only one thing it says about Lot's wife. Well, at least maybe two things. The first thing is she went out of Sodom with him. You remember that account in Genesis chapter 19 where the angelic visitors came to Sodom. Lot took them up in terms of hospitality. And then as that took place, all of the men of the city from the young and the old seek to gather at the door that they might sodomize the angelic visitors. And those angels themselves put judgment upon the eyes of those perverts and protected Lot and his family. But then they announced, listen, this city God intends for destruction because its evil is exceedingly great. You've got to get out. Remember, Lot went and spoke to his sons-in-law, and they thought he was jesting, and they wouldn't listen. And then it came the morning time, and the angel says, you've got to flee, you've got to get out of here now. And you remember that account then became the warning. And Lot hesitated. Lot himself hesitated to leave the city, and by the grace of God, the angels, it said, seized the hands of Lot and his wife and his two daughters. and pulled them literally out of the city of destruction. It was the compassion of God to deliver them out. Yeah, Lot went out. Jesus is still on that analogy of that judgment of Sodom now as he speaks about being ready for his coming. And he speaks now about Lot and his family going out. And the angels themselves gave the instruction, escape for your lives and do not look back. There was no time to call beacons. There was no time to call Northwest van lines. There was no time to do anything. It was time to get out. Packing, there was no issue about it. Now we're told the only thing really significant about Lot's wife. It says, as they neared Zoar, the very place God says, listen, Lot, flee here and you'll be safe. As they were fleeing to the place of safety, out of the place doomed to everlasting destruction, the city of destruction, to use Bunyan's words, it says, Lot's wife, from behind him, which is an interesting thing, if he hesitated, she lagged. She lagged behind him, not as easily moving out of the city. And it says, look back. And she became a pillar of salt. Judged. Some said the brimstone of Sodom must have fallen on her. I don't know. It said that was fire and brimstone. If it's salt, I don't know if that comes out of brimstone. Maybe you know, Charles, but I have no idea. All I know is that she was dead. And you kind of go, you know, what is our response to that? I mean, just a little reflex of the neck. Just a little turn of the eyeball and looking back. And God, you kill her? You kill her such a simple little act? I mean, such a harmless thing, the turning of the head, the glancing of an eye, a simple reflex, she dies and becomes a perpetual memorial of the fatality of having a divided heart with regard to God when he comes in judgment. A divided heart. I mean, certainly we would say, well, she disobeyed the angels, but it was just, she just did a little turn of the neck. She's done. Toast. Salt. I mean, maybe it was just simply maybe it was just this earnest curiosity. Is this really taking place, what God has said? But the Bible itself and what Jesus is recognizing, no, there's something far more significant in that neck twitch and that eyeball glance and focus. Jesus is saying, listen, this was a regretful longing for what she was leaving. And while her feet were going out of Sodom, her heart remained there. It was still fixed on Sodom. And we're not told again exactly what it was fixed on, whether it was her house, whether it was her wardrobe, whether it was the marketplace, whether it was the friends that she had enjoyed or the comforts or conveniences of Sodom. But we know that basically Sodom was still in her heart and mind, even as she herself was going to the place of safety. And it may be, it seems almost in the narrative, that she is looking back as it's destroyed, being destroyed by the living God. It's an amazing thing, you see. She's grieving at the leaving because there's something still there she loves. She still loved Sodom. This was her life. This was her joy. This was her chief interest. And it revealed, sometimes we look at this, and this is, I'm just speaking maybe personally, I don't know again if it's shared again, you say, you know, this is pretty extreme, God, by the way. But do you understand what it is? Is God is already teaching us something at the very beginning of the divine revelation concerning devotion to himself and with regard to judgment itself and what he requires. That again, oftentimes how dull our own affections are toward God and devotion to him as opposed to what they are toward the world. Wait a second. You can't do that to her looking back. And we don't understand how the world itself gets its hooks on us. How it has us and can take us captive. And then we don't understand that when we begin to turn our necks away from Christ in His coming because we're going after something else, do you realize how trivial that makes Him? And what it realizes and what it reveals of what we think about Him and what we are really have been desiring all of our lives and where all of our joy and where all of our satisfaction has been, the neck twitch and the eyeball looking reveals something even deeper and more dangerous. And this is the warning that Jesus Himself gives. Post this one on your Facebook account. Remember Lot's wife. Or at least on your screensaver. If you did that, remember Lot's wife? You probably get a lot of people asking you about that. And you can just give them one verse. That's right, Genesis 19:26. But here, poster, because this is what Jesus is saying. He's calling this, get this fixed in your mind. Placard this woman's response. Here is one who lingered, looks back, and is totally lost. She perished in the sight of safety. That's the whole thing. Put no longing look back, no lingering gaze on this fallen and passing place, nor of its things, nor of its pursuits, nor of its passions. And as you realize what Jesus is calling us to, then it brings the focus of that reality back to our present existence and living. And what are we attached to really? What are we fixed on really? What are we desiring really and genuinely? What really attracts us? What really is driving us? What really are we longing for as we wait for His coming? And this is where this goes. Thy kingdom come. And as you pray that, in one sense, are you willing as you pray that to realize that will mean the loss of everything that is around you? The destruction of it all. Ugh. I'd like the kingdom to come, but you know what? I just want to finish filling up that portfolio before I die. Or I want to go there. I want to go there. I want to fulfill my bucket list. Do you have a bucket list? Leave it. It's stuff. Now, I'm not saying you can't have them. I'm not saying you can't plan. I'm not saying you can't enjoy life, but you better realize how much are you enjoying it? How much has it captivated you? Because if looks could kill, understand the look back will kill. It killed Lot's wife. And we're told nothing else about her. Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. Amen. The kingdom, and what Jesus is really saying at the very outset, there are no halfers in the kingdom. There's no halfway in the kingdom, no halfway out. There's no toenail in the kingdom and a heart in the world. There's no room for water testers in the kingdom. There's no room for test driving Jesus in the kingdom. You're either all in or you're all out. That's it. That's the very calling, the very initial calling of discipleship itself. Let him deny himself. That is all in. Take up his cross and follow me. That means everything else is all out. Amen. And this is what it is. There's no place for hedgers hedging your bets. There's no place for those who are halting between two opinions. There's no rescue for hankerers after the world. This is what Jesus is saying. There is necessary, if you're going to be ready, to have a wholesale heart detachment to the things of this world and a wholesale commitment to the coming of the Son of God and to the Son, really, Himself. In fact, Jesus, remember, and you say that, that should sound familiar. I hope it sounds familiar. Jesus put it very simply. He says, listen, I'll just say it this way in terms, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. That's being all in. Amen. That's living this life without holding on to anything, not even my wife, not even my children. It doesn't mean I give up the responsibilities of this life to please God and glorify Him according as He has commanded, but basically I'm all in for Him, to serve Him. That's what this is all about. And then Jesus having given us the picture of just no packing and leaving, having given us the parable, as it were, of the picture of a fatality of one who practically manifests for us what that is in a physical realm, Jesus gives the principle in verse 33. Notice what he says, and you've heard it before. Whoever seeks to keep his soul or his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. You know, when Jesus said that before in chapter 9 and verse 24, after he had announced that he himself is going to suffer rejection, be crucified and killed in Jerusalem. And it is at that point when he says, this is what is going to cost me. Now let me tell you what it's going to cost you to follow me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And then he gives the very same words. In other words, the call of discipleship, the challenge of discipleship to be all in with God and all out with the things of this world, with my focus on Him, upon His kingdom, upon His coming, because I love Him supremely above all, that calling of discipleship is continued here until the very end of the day of His appearing. In other words, what Jesus is telling us is this principle of all in, all out never lets up. And it must begin on the beginning day of your following Christ, and it must continue to the very end if you yourself would enter into the kingdom with Christ. Amen. It's a very sober reality, because the reality is that the life for Sodom, for Lot's wife, was Sodom. And the very thing that she delighted in, the very thing she desired, just like if it's for us with regard to the things of this world, it is all those things are doomed for destruction. It's passing away. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, it's not in him. Amen. It just ain't there. I mean, these are the things that make this very clear. Where is my life? What is my life? The only way to gain life is to lose, having it all about myself and all about my things and all about my family and all about my health and all about my job. No, it's all about Him. And it's all about Him that I do the things I do for my family, in my job, and all of that. This is what is, what and who are you living for? Remember what Jesus says to that rich man who had all those barns. No, wait a second, it wasn't him. Okay, it wasn't him. It was Luke 16. It was the rich guy, remember, that wouldn't feed the guy at his gate. Remember when he goes to hell, what Abraham says to him, you got your good things. Okay, but now you don't. We get our good things, our best things last. Not now. Our best life isn't now. Okay? No, our eternal life is now. And we have the best thing now, having Jesus Christ. But if there's anything that is more valuable in our hearts than He is, then we will not have our best life later. Christ is to be supreme. Christ is to be supreme. There is nothing of this life. This, J.C. Ryle, beware of half-hearted religion. Beware of ever supposing that you may go too far in your devotion to Christ. I don't want to be too devoted. Okay, well then, be like Lot's wife, right? Do not ever suppose you may go too far in your devotion to Christ while secretly holding on to the world, and I'll just say, and its stuff. Your heart is not truly free until it's truly bound to Jesus. And this is where, this needs to be, in other words, what Jesus is doing is talking about the real supernatural gravity that conversion ought to produce in a heart, that my life revolves not around me, not around my things, not around all my relationships. It revolves around Jesus Christ and His glory. My life is around that, and that is the gravity of my soul, the gravity of my affections, and we ourselves, as we are conscious of that, are immediately made to feel our own insufficiency and our own, what we might call, spiritual whoring as we look and think about the world itself. How weak we are. And Jesus is encouraging us to look to Him. To look to Him, to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, our soul, our mind and strength, and seek Him for the grace to do so. That He truly would be our treasure, and that we would be careful as we live in this world and use the things that God gives us, that we ourselves are always looking at it in terms of how we may grow closer and nearer and dearer to Him. In our own hearts. Seek first Him. Trusting the Father and all these other things will be added. In other words, now is the time to settle your loyalties. Now is the time to keep those what you determine you will do. It's folly to presume you can embrace the world today and not look back to it in the day to come. The way of salvation is prizing and trusting Christ above all. And the way of destruction is to prize anything or anyone else more than Him. Well, that brings me to the second heading. There is to be, what does God expect? What does Jesus say is the attitude of that readiness by which we ourselves shall be able to enter into that kingdom? It is that attitude of a heart detachment from the things of this world and a supreme attachment to Him. But now in verses 34 to 37, he really talks about what I call, what will be expected. And I just put it this way, a divine division. A divine division. I tell you, Jesus says, and whenever Jesus says, I tell you, that is a solemn introduction. And it introduces a solemn reality that there's going to be a division between those who are ready for Him and those who are not. Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist at the very beginning of this gospel, you may remember, as the great separator. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he says of Jesus Christ in that introductory sermon of the Savior who was coming, he says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to separate the wheat from the chaff. And when he does that, he'll gather the wheat to his barn to himself, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He introduces Jesus as a separator. He introduces Jesus as a judge. And he introduces Jesus as taking some and destroying others. And that is how that's how John introduces him, and Jesus himself confirms that in chapter 12 when he speaks of his own ministry. You should suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth, but what does he say? God sent me and I am coming for division, and a division that will take place even in households. A division concerning me. Because this is where the great division will always take place for all of eternity. It is how men regard Christ Jesus, and the division will be over Him. And so here we have it. Here we have it now in Luke chapter 17. We might say at His coming, the division of hearts that His ministry has created will find its ultimate manifestation in the separation of destinies, the division of destinies, either unto eternal rescue or eternal ruin. Now listen, Jesus is telling us these things. He's wanting to let us know that this is a sober, solemn day of coming. And he's putting it in language that is, if we take it seriously enough, is absolutely frightening. Amen. Look at he uses three illustrations. And some of you, as probably as I was reading it, said, I only found two illustrations. In fact, some of you reading your ESV will find that the translators go from verse 35 to 37 in your Bibles. Say, how'd that happen? Did they take something out? Well, they did. They took out a text. They took out verse 36, which is not as strongly attested in the early manuscripts. Okay, this is more of this lower criticism of the text itself, but it is not as highly attested by the more reliable documents, and so we don't find it in some of our modern Bibles. It's not because they hated the Lord. It's just because, again, this is one of those things where they're trying to make judgment. In fact, it doesn't add anything at all to the two previous illustrations. But you see them here. You see them. There will be verse 34. I tell you that on that night there will be two men in one bed. Okay, that can bring up all kinds of ideas in our minds, especially in our modern age. That literally, it's just the word duo. There'll be two in one bed. It's expressed in the masculine, and so they just say two men. Most likely, it's just used because that's what we say. There's two persons or some two men, and it's probably, most likely, a husband and wife. All right. And then he goes with two women. Okay, he goes with two women. Grinding. That is, one has the grain and is pouring it in. The other one is pushing the meal over it. And again, they're in their activity. Interesting, that was a morning activity. Interesting, he speaks at night. He speaks of night and day in these illustrations. And he speaks of these two being together. Two at work, two at the home place. Two, maybe even the very intimate place, as it says in bed. And so he deals with that, and he says two realities. One will be taken of those two, and the other of those two will be left. With those two women, one of those will be taken, and the other one will be left. What are we talking about? What do we understand of this division? It's going to be absolutely personal. It will be a personal, individual division. It will not be a division according to your family status. God is not going to separate. Christ himself, the separator, is not going to separate, okay, all those in the house of Judah, all those in the house of Abinadab, and you go this way, you go this way. No, this is individual. It will be an individual division, not on the basis of even family status, as Jesus himself has already said in Luke 12, that I've come to bring division. It will be in families. It will be a division of churches. It will be a division of nations. It will be a division of all kinds of relationships, even the closest relationships. And it's not going to be according to your national identity, according to your cultural heritage, according to your physical race. It's not going to be according to your employment or your social status. It's going to be on a different basis altogether concerning what you have done with Jesus Christ. There's just two camps. There are the taken and there are the left. And that's not the left that you think of. And you say, well, what is it then? What does it mean in the context? In the context of Noah and Lot already, and Lot's wife, what I think it is wise to understand is the taken are those themselves who are taken by Christ himself, gathered to him. They themselves are, in a sense, removed or kept in the midst of the judgment, like Noah brought through it, or like Lot taken out of it. But it is those themselves, it speaks of those who themselves will enjoy divine favor, divine rescue. Those who are left are those who are going to be abandoned to his judgment. They're going to be left to the conflagration of Christ's coming and the disaster and devastation that it will bring. In other words, there is a reality in this division, even in this awful picture. There is this picture that there will be some taken. And that's what we ought to take to heart. Some of us, as we look at this, no, there'll be some taken. There'll be some rescued from this cataclysm that he himself will produce. This division. And the idea is that this division is going to bring a decisive and determinative destiny for every single individual. It will be universally. Men will be from comprehensively, every single individual soul will be divided. Divided out for God's dealing. In fact, that's, you say, well, why do you say God's dealing? Because the very words that are used here, taken and left, are passives. They're things that are done by some agent. Some agent takes them. Some agent leaves them behind. And this is the picture. This is a divine division. This is a divine division of those who will be rescued from divine wrath or those who will be left to endure it forever. This is the divine division between those who will be taken to enjoy everlasting life while the other one will endure everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. This is an awful, awesome reality. Life or death. Eternal life or eternal death at the hands of Jesus Christ. Christ will deal it all out. Amen. And what is the difference? What's the basis? Is it, were they worse sinners than they? No. Were they less absorbed with the world? Well, maybe. But notice, the whole idea is what Jesus has been talking about before. It'll be between those who are living for this world and looking for their fulfillment in this world without regard to God, and those themselves who are living for the Son. It's all that. It's all on Christ. It's all about Him. It's between those whose worlds, hearts are attached to this world and its lust and its passing pleasures, and those whose hearts are trusting and cleaving to Jesus Christ and whose real treasure is Him. The disciples themselves say, whoa, whoa, where is this taking place? You might say, can't they ask a better question? You know, it's pretty amazing if you would hear this. And so I don't begrudge them at all. Where's all this going to take place? This division of men and women. And Jesus reply, even though it's been debated. And in fact, you can get 20 opinions about it. Some, okay, somewhat reasonable. Some just plain out to lunch, you know. You can get all kinds of it. But I really think it's a very simple one. I saw a... Or at least there was a reference in Job 39. You don't have to turn to this. I'm just going to read it to you if I can find the book of Job in my Bible here. 39:30. Listen to this idea of a body and vultures. That doesn't sound very good. The word can actually be translated also eagles. Some people say, well, it has to be vultures because vultures are the only only birds of prey that gather together and feed on carrion, dead carcasses. And the reality is, no, eagles do that too. Eagles do that too. Palestinian eagles actually do that, in fact. But here's the little picture here that, at least what we have in Job, a reference, and again, whether Christ had this in mind or not, at least the natural phenomenon itself was observed by Him. He says, is it at your command, as he's challenging Job, that the eagles mount up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag and inaccessible place. There he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood. Where the slain are, there he is. And I think that's a simple picture. Where is all this taking place? And basically Jesus saying, basically it's going to take place every place where judgment is required and every place where it will be rendered. Where the slain are, judgment comes. It's come. In other words, it's going to be broad. It's the serious consequences of that day. It's where the death and destruction are. That's where it's taking place. It's grim, you say. That's just, who would say that? Well, Jesus did. And again, the idea is that Jesus Himself wants us to understand that He does not tone down the reality that His coming will bring a massive judgment. He doesn't tone it down at all. And at the same time, he's speaking this to his disciples, that they themselves would renew their own affection, commitment, and resolve to follow him in this life, because it's going to cost them a lot if they identify with him. It may cost them what it costs him, and that is suffering, loss of personal reputation, and all kinds of things. And if you love your life so as to keep it, and you yourself will walk away from identification with Jesus Christ because you want to save your life, you will lose it. And so Jesus is presenting the awful consequences of playing games with him. Judgment will occur wherever it needs to occur, certainly as the vultures and the eagles swoop down to the available prey. This is the reality. And we read of this in the Revelation chapter 19. In anticipation of Christ, that account of Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, on his horse with all of his saints with him, as he prepares to come to those on the earth, the kings and rulers who are gathered together against him, an angel in the mid-heaven cries out loud in anticipation of that advance of Jesus Christ. These words, come, he says, the angel, come, he says to the birds, assemble for the great supper of God in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. The angel calls for the birds of prey. And the birds of prey will come. And as you understand that second coming, it is going to be done in a moment, as it were, with the authority of Jesus Christ. And even in verse 21 at the end of that chapter, it says, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, so what's the take-home lesson? You don't want to be on the wrong side. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this division. Will you be taken or will you be left? I mean, that's the most awful thing in the world, to be left. Left to the world and its things which you were holding on to. Left in that which itself is devoted to destruction and will pass away. Left to be crushed under the wrath of God you rejected for the passing pleasures of this world itself, already under judgment. Left to descend into hell and the endless flame with the devil and his angels in utter darkness, when you, in humiliation of soul and recognition of sin, in recognition of the offerings and all sufficiency of Jesus Christ, could have been taken on that day. And that's where Jesus ends it. That last day, will consummate a reality that is taking place, in one sense, every single day. Because as we're talking about this, we're talking about an actual, literal day and season when Christ himself shall appear, and there will be living and breathing believers and unbelievers. But every single day, as the writer to the Hebrews says, after death comes what? Judgment. Yeah, I did a funeral last Friday of a good friend. And I trust, by God's grace, manifested in a life that, even in the removal of all the props of life, still found in Christ his treasure, that he was taken, that he went to be in the presence of the Lord. But do you understand that that happens to every soul that dies? The division is made at death. The division is made at death. And the reality is that those who themselves forsake the world and all things for Jesus Christ, when they die, they will, like the repenting and believing thief, that day be with Christ in glory. But, for those for whom life is this world and the stuff of it, its pleasures and its transient relationships, when they are done, they are done. They are left as the rich man in Luke 12 without nothing. Left like Lazarus as he was, as he left all of his things, now in agony and in torment and in endless remorse and regret. That's what's it's interesting to me as I began to think of all the pictures that Jesus uses of God's judgment. It almost seems to me that all of the pictures Jesus paints of those people coming to that last day, to that crisis, whether it's the crisis of death, whether it's the crisis of his coming, whether it's the crisis even this day when God himself is leaving his word to call you to himself and come out of a world that is already doomed and damned and headed for destruction and all of its things. There is a crisis. And it's interesting that almost every single time, it's too late. It's too late. The only exception that I can think about is the thief on the cross. It was a crisis there for him. At that point, whether he himself would stay with the world and mock and revile the Savior at his side, or whether he himself, who had known no righteousness, done no deed that we could even commend, he himself humbles himself and simply begs not to give his heart because he has nothing to give, but to plead for God's mercy from Jesus Christ to remember him and when he comes in his kingdom. And so this is where it comes. Right now, as Sproul says, does count forever. And right now counts whether or not you have entered the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or whether you're still holding on to the stuff that will give you no life at all. Look to Christ. Believe on Christ, love Christ, and dear saints, we find ourselves so distracted, so easily preoccupied, as Jesus' first analogy of the climate of the times, so preoccupied by the politics, by the economics, by the social perversion, or whatever it may be of our culture, and yet not living with the light of the fact of his coming to deal with it all, rightly so. We ourselves then are also marked not only by maybe that preoccupation, but again, a hankering and a holding on to things that we shouldn't be hanging on to, or trying to keep that which will be taken away. That's not our life. It can't be our life. Christ must be our life, must be our confidence. And so that's where the lesson ends. The lesson ends there. It ends with that division day. But today is the day to look to him, to believe on him, to trust in him, and to continue to say, Lord, set my affections on him and the treasure in heaven. Let me be seeking the kingdom and his glory in all I do. Our Father in heaven, we know that the things that he said are absolutely true. And Father, who of human frame and mind can describe the things that Christ himself describes and even knows? And Lord, who can conceive not only the glories of your salvation, but Lord God, the horrors of your judgment? Lord God, may we be sober-minded. Lord, sober-minded to flee to him this day. Lord God, to be willing, as it were, to let the baggage go. In fact, Lord God, that we would carry no baggage, that our hearts would be full, Lord, not of the things of this world, even as we may use them, but Lord, that we may be full of the things of heaven and of the glory of the Son himself. Oh, increase our faith. Increase our love and affection. Lord, increase within us that longing for that great day. Oh, Lord, and help us to be faithful in this day, to cultivate that mindset and that disposition that what really matters is him more than anything else. Enable us to deny self. Help us to crucify ourselves, be crucified to this world and its things. And Lord God, to live for your glory as we live. In Jesus' name, amen.